I'm going to continue our series through the book of Luke as we further examine living like Christ and how our life ought to reflect Him in everything we do. And sometimes that gets a little difficult. I don't know about you, but it seems like every day almost there's someone trying to influence me in a way that's different than what Scripture says, and yet they try to back it up as, well, it's a different time period. And sometimes we think things have to be new, and that if it's new, it's better. And I think most of us in the room tonight have lived through the new Coke, which didn't last all that long, and some of you may not even remember it because it didn't last that long, because the public decided it wasn't better. And so then you went through a time of where it was called Classic Coke, as they returned to their previous formula. And we live in a time, and for those of you that have been in education, what was often been called new math. And for those of us that grew up with the original math, we see that and we think, what in the world is this? It makes no sense. And I've had people try to explain it to me, and even teachers that teach it cannot explain it in a way that I can understand, so I feel sorry for their students. But somehow, because when we add that label new, we assume it must be better. And so you go down the aisles of a grocery store, and probably every other package that you see somewhere is going to say new and improved. But is it? I think so often that the church has tried to repackage Christianity as to be new and improved so it's more acceptable to the vast majority of people. And so we take this out, and we take that out, and we add this, and we make it more comfortable, and we design it to be like us. And then we wonder why the world has gotten into the situation it has. And I think there's times where, as Jesus was teaching, and it almost becomes this paradox, because He talks about everything being made new, but He also talks about holding fast to the foundation. The one foundation that doesn't move, that's unchangeable. And so it's this idea that if God doesn't change, then somehow we have misunderstood Him when we say that, well, He's not like that anymore. That's the way He used to be. He used to be angry and upset about sin, and He's not like that anymore. He's more tolerant and accepting. And we say that because we want that. But as I read through Scripture and you read the Bible from beginning to end, you find that that same judgment exists at the end of the Bible as it did at the beginning for those who reject God and His Word. And so tonight, as we look at this, I've titled the message, Overcoming a New Way of Thinking. And it's funny because this new way of thinking isn't really all that new. They dealt with it in the time of Jesus. I'm sure they dealt with it even before the time of Jesus. But we're constantly dealing with it in today's culture, of an idea that I can define Jesus however I like. And if my particular sin is against what Scripture says, well, then you just don't understand Scripture that well. Because God would never condemn what I'm doing because He loves me. And this new way of thinking gets us into so much trouble because we don't feel the need to repent. We live in a time where we think it's okay to say, yeah, I sin, I do wrong, I what I did wasn't right, but that's okay, everybody does. And somehow we believe that that's enough. And then we miss the vast biblical teaching that calls for our repentance when it comes to sin. And we talked about it, if you got the bulletin this morning, if not, there's probably more out there with the prayer guide this week. We're going to be praying about repentance. And this idea that it is a change of mind, but it's also a change of action. And it has to go hand in hand. It can't simply be this mental, well, I feel bad that I got caught, I'm sorry. It has to reflect in, what am I going to do different? How am I going to change my life so it's no longer what it was? That's biblical repentance. That's what God calls for when it comes to our disobedience. And it's fascinating, as we're going to be looking at the end of Luke chapter 20 and the first few verses of Luke 21, and three ways that are often thought of as a new way of thinking that we have to overcome, because it's really an old way of thinking in its heart. But through these last couple chapters especially, the religious leaders and people have continually tried to trap Jesus into saying something, into doing something where they can point to the crowds and say, see, he has no credibility. And if that doesn't work, that he would say or do something that they could point to Rome and say, this guy's a threat, you need to get rid of him. And they believed either way worked. If we can discredit him to the crowds, then he has no influence. And if we can't discredit him to the crowds, then we can make him a threat to Rome and they'll take care of it for us. But time and time again, I love it, and where we ended up the last time in verse 40 of Luke 20, we see something similar to this time and time again, and no one dared to ask him any more questions, at least for a time. And so Jesus doesn't stop with that. Verse 41, he's not willing to let their silence mean he's silent. He still has some things to say. And as verse 41 starts, then Jesus says to them, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Again, within their culture particularly, you would not call someone Lord who's younger than you. And so for this person to be David's son and David call him Lord, just Jesus is saying, how can that even be? He goes on, while all the people were still listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. And in the middle of this, chapter 21 begins, as Jesus looks up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all of the others. All of these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. In this short passage, I see three elements that we often want to think are a new way of thinking. That if we can slide into this, people will accept our message a little more because it just sounds and makes more sense. But unfortunately, I believe Jesus addresses these because he wants us to overcome what I would call this new way of thinking. He talks to us, and we read in the Old Testament that there's times that we need to look for those ancient paths. We need to find the way that has stood the test of time. Jesus makes it clear that the way to heaven, the way to reward, the way to eternal life is a narrow road. He says, few will find it. And somehow I think we've decided, as the American church particularly, but as Christianity in general, we've decided it's our job not to help people find that narrow road, but to bring in the heavy equipment and just widen it out. And make it a broad road. Make it to be even more enticing than what Jesus would say, the broad road that leads to destruction. And somehow we think if we can just make the road wider, that's going to be easier than pointing people to the narrow road. And in this, we're going to spell out the word new, if you've been trying to figure out which word we're going to use. As we overcome this new way of thinking, we have to overcome a natural way of thinking. And I think that's maybe one of the most difficult, because within each of us, there's this natural flesh, this natural mind, this human element of us that wants to, particularly for me, that wants to figure everything out. I want to know how it works. I want to know why it works. I want to know all of the details. And I think Jesus addresses it as he talks about their confusion on who Jesus was, on who the Christ could be. You see, the natural way of things, you don't have a Lord who comes after his Father. For David to call Jesus Lord, to call the coming Christ Lord, and also to talk about him being the son of David, is a very unnatural thing. And so many times we want to put God, we want to put Jesus in this little box that fits our natural understanding. And he's so much bigger than that. Jesus often says, you know, you say this and you say that, and you believe this and you believe that. He says, but the reason that you fall into that is because you fail to understand truth. And if we're going to overcome a new way of thinking, and it's a very common way of thinking in today's culture, it's this natural way of thinking. What I'm doing has to be right because it feels right. It's just naturally who I am. And it's fascinating in anything that has to do with Scripture. And so many times I see people that saying, well, you don't understand it because God would not tell me I couldn't do this. Because it just seems natural. It just seems that I'm made for this. And so often we fall into this new way of thinking that if it feels good, then it has to be right. Because God wants me to be happy. And I challenge you to find anywhere in Scripture where he says that. Matter of fact, Jesus himself says, if you're going to follow him, you're going to have trouble. And we don't talk about that verse very often because that's not a natural verse. That's a supernatural verse. It says to overcome trouble. Because he doesn't leave it with just tough luck, you're going to have trouble. But he says, you will have trouble, but take heart. I will overcome and have overcome this world. And so we understand that this new way of thinking, we move beyond the natural way of thinking to the supernatural way of thinking that Jesus Christ has overcome any circumstance, any trouble that we're going to face. And that if we desire to overcome it, we're going to do a lot better to be on board with him who's already been through it than to try to do it on our own in our natural way of thinking. And so we overcome this new way of thinking. We overcome the natural way of thinking. I think just as critical in our culture is we have to overcome the second part that he talks about, and I call it this elite way of thinking. That somehow I deserve heaven, I deserve God's favor because, well, I'm just an important person. I mean, he's lucky to have me on his side, to have me speaking on his behalf, to have me one of his representatives. And Jesus talks many times, he talks about it here, that these religious leaders who think that just because of the position they're in, that somehow they can make the rules. They can tell everybody else how they have to live, and yet he points out their hypocrisy. He says not only are they not making fair rules, not only are they not living by the rules, but he uses the word devouring widows' houses. He's taking advantage of the poor, the helpless, those who they should have been taken care of. And unfortunately, in our culture, this new way of thinking, we have around us this elite way of thinking that says, if I have more than you, then I can tell you what you have to do. I can make the rules. I can tell you how you have to live. I can determine what you can and can't do. And so the elite in our culture, in our society, ends up doing the same thing these Pharisees, these teachers of the law did. They not only keep those from following Christ, they present this stumbling block. And the very ones that we ought to be helping, we're hindering. And if we're going to follow the example of Christ, if we're going to live like Christ, we have to overcome this elite attitude, this elite way of thinking. I think of anyone that ever walked the face of this earth that could have legitimately taken on this elite way of thinking, it was Jesus. He had done no wrong. He owned as God, owned everything. Everything was, as Scripture tells us, everything was created by Him, for Him, and through Him. You know, the old playground saying is, you know, if you don't like the way things are going, I'm going to take my toys and go home. Well, Jesus could have shown up on earth and seen how mankind lived and says, you know, I'm just going to take my stuff and ball and bat and I'm going to go home and you guys are on your own. But He didn't. He said His purpose, His function on earth was to come as a servant, and not just any old servant, but as a bond servant, indebted, a slave to mankind. He knew that His role, to live like Him, says that I'm not here to lord over people what I have and what they don't, but I'm here to serve, recognizing that whatever I have is not of my doing to begin with, it's from the very hand of God. I think we end up with a culture that is so divided. And it's divided racially, it's divided economically, it's divided politically, it's divided in just about any way that we can think of dividing it, because we've not, as the church, overcome this elite attitude that I'm better than everyone else and you have to do things my way. You see, I'm not better than everyone else, and you probably better not do things my way. You ought to do things Christ's way. And so as we overcome this new way of thinking, we must overcome this elite way of thinking that says, my way's the only way. Jesus is the only one that has the authority to say that. And if we can follow His way, we'll soon discover that the elite thinking has no place in it. It's the servanthood thinking that must take over our heart and our mind to take whatever resources He's given us and to serve one another. Brother Ed's message this morning where he talked about encouraging. How many times in Scripture are we constantly reminded to encourage one another? And I love when Paul writes and he says to encourage one another even more as you see that day approaching. And you read the context and he's talking about that day of the return of Christ, where we know that the world ends. Because, face it, the Bible's pretty plain. The closer and closer we get to that day, the harder and harder life's going to be. And if life is going to be that much harder and harder, how much more encouragement do we need? It's one of the reasons I love the picture of the first century church that somehow we miss out in our culture of busyness. The day to day, they met house to house. You know, it's great to gather together the first day of the week, and I think it's important. But if all the encouragement that we're getting and giving and receiving is on a Sunday, we're pretty bad shape by the time Saturday rolls around. We're pretty bad shape by the time Monday rolls around, probably. But to encourage. You know, as Ed mentioned this morning, Carl pointed out, we think of Joshua as this great warrior. I'm not convinced that's true. I don't think if he was such a great warrior that God would constantly be telling him over and over again, be strong and courageous. I think he was fearful. I think he was hesitant. I think life, 40 years of wandering. I think 40 years earlier when he and Caleb came back from the promised land, he was strong and courageous then. But I think those 40 years in the wilderness had done a number on him. And he wasn't so sure. And it's funny that you get those time periods that God tends to use that I don't know if they have significance or not, because God doesn't say. But when Moses wanted to free the people out of Egypt, and he killed the Egyptian servant, he was pretty strong and courageous then, and he spent 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep. And by the time his 40 years were up and God says, okay, you're the leader, he wasn't so strong and courageous then. He was fearful. He was timid. He knew by then it required the strength of God. And I think sometimes when we fall into this elite attitude, God says, okay, you're going to sit on the sidelines until you learn some humility. because I can't use you if you think you can do this on your own. And until we reach that point of saying, okay, I can't do it, God has to do it, we're going to be sitting for a long time. And that's part of overcoming this elite attitude that says, all that I do is done through the power of God. No strength, no ability, but what comes from Him. And finally, as we look at this overcoming new way of thinking, we overcome the natural way of thinking, we overcome the elite way of thinking, and it kind of ties into it, but we also overcome a wealthy way of thinking. We think that money somehow signifies how good we are, how important we are, how special we are, how blessed we are. And as we look at that, Jesus tells this story, and it's recorded for us. It's not really a story he's telling, it's just an observation. It's something that really happened. But he puts the meaning to it. He says it's time to overcome this wealthy way of thinking that just because someone's able to give more, that they're more important, that they're more generous. And in this context, you have the rich that come and they throw in what to others looks like a large amount, but in comparison to what they have, it's very little. And everybody applauds them and says, wow, what a great thing you've done. You've really helped out. And I think we battle that even in our culture. That if someone shows up and was to, out of their billions of dollars to hand the church or even to hand you individually $100,000, we'd say, wow, this is a really generous guy. We ought to applaud him. We ought to put a plaque somewhere. We ought to do something to honor this person. But if someone else finds out that you're in need and they come and they hand you their 50 cents and it's all they have, we might even scoff at them. I think, well, that's not going to help. What's the point? And you see, when we do that, we've adopted this wealthy attitude that we must get rid of. That God doesn't look at the dollar signs. He doesn't look at the size of the gift. He looks at the heart of the giver. And as Jesus tells his observation, he says, you know, you want to blow your trumpets for these wealthy people that are putting in lots of money. And I tell you, this widow gave more than all of them put together. Because that's all she had to live on. And she was willing to give it. I love as Paul writes, and I believe it's the Macedonians, he writes about it, says, you know, you guys have gone above and beyond in your giving. There are those that have gave out of their wealth, but you out of your poverty have given to help those in need. I think sometimes we miss the idea that God so loved the world that he gave. And he didn't just give extra. He didn't just give a pittance amount to get us by. He gave his son, the heir to everything he has, so that we can live with him eternally. And as I read through scripture and I discover this concept of what it means to be adopted into the family of Christ. We sing songs that we used to in my day growing up. I can't remember the last time we've sung it, but this idea of joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. And this concept, you know, joint heir. Ed mentioned this morning about putting money in your checking account. Truth is, you don't have to put money into your checking account if you have a joint account, as long as the other person is putting it in there. Now, I may not want to say that too loudly, but that's the benefit of a joint account. You have the ability to add or subtract both or choose one as long as, as Ed pointed, as long as there's money in there, you can take it out. It doesn't matter who put it in. And as joint heirs with Jesus, we are so limited in what we can put into that account. But he has put his entire wealth into it as creator. And as joint heirs, we're, our name's on that signature card with it. And they're not going to ask, okay, so did you put this in or did Jesus? Doesn't matter. I have just as much right to that as he does. You have just as much right to that as I do. You see, this wealthy attitude says, my value is based on what I've been able to accumulate. As we overcome that wealthy attitude, we realize that my value is based on who God says I am. My value is based on my adoption into his family. You see, we live through this life, and whatever we accumulate, somebody else is going to get. It may be somebody of our choosing, if we have a will, if we pass it along, whatever, but it may not be somebody of our choosing. But somebody's going to get everything that we accumulated. And I wonder, sometimes I wonder how much sorrow that God might have. And I sometimes I have a hard time picturing God being sorrowful, but you read Scripture and there's times it talks about him being sorrowful. You go back to Genesis, he was sorrowful that he made man. But this idea of when we get to heaven, how much will we realize we squandered opportunity to use even the little that God's given us? And again, our normal definition is as wealthy as anybody that has more than I do. And very few of us like to consider ourselves as wealthy because we know people that have more. But even those two mites, those two copper coins, if that's all we have, if that's all we believe we have, what are we doing with them? Are we using them for God's benefit, for the benefit of the kingdom? Or as we talked about a couple weeks ago with the master and his servant, are we simply hiding those in the ground to pass them on to somebody else? You see, as we overcome this new way of thinking, it's critical that we overcome the natural way of thinking. As Christians, we're no longer natural beings, we're supernatural. We have the power of God's Spirit living within us. We don't have to rely on doing things the natural way. Do we overcome the elite way of thinking that says, well, it's only important people that matter? Well, that is a true statement because everyone's important, but not the true statement by the way we define importance, that somehow there's people that are more important, more have a better status. I love when Jesus talks about the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. He says, you know, there are prostitutes and there are people that you would consider wicked people that are going to be entering to heaven before you even find the door. And they thought they had an in because they were the elite. And sometimes I'm afraid the Christian community at large feels that they have an in because they're the elite in God's eyes. And I'm sorry to say, none of us are. We're his child, and he longs to adopt us into his family. But he doesn't have favorites. He's no respecter of persons. And so we must overcome that elite attitude. And we must overcome that wealthy attitude. Long ago, someone once said that the new version of the golden rule is he who has the gold rules. And too often we live like that. That my wealth equals my power. And if I have it, I have power. If I don't have it, I don't have power. When the truth ought to be, my power comes from the Holy Spirit living within me. Amen. And it ought to only be that. And I believe when we follow that, then we have a better understanding and a better practice of how God wants us to use the resources that He provides, that He allows us to have. So many times, people look at Scripture, and I think of the rich young ruler who really had it going for him. He says, I've kept all the commands. And I always find it fascinating, Jesus didn't say, no, you don't. He probably could have, because obviously none of us are perfect. None of kept all the laws without fault. But He didn't say that. He commended him. But He says, there's still one thing yet to do. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. And again, we talk about that, and we look at that, and we say, well, Jesus understood this man's heart was wrapped up in his wealth. And I'm not quite convinced that the vast majority of Americans don't fall into that same heart issue. We like to say we don't, because we don't like to think of Jesus telling us personally, sell everything you have and give to the poor. And I think the more we resist that, the more likely we might be guilty of being wrapped up with our resources. But how are we using what we have? Jesus had the power of heaven itself at His disposal. There are times where if I had been in His shoes, I would have called down the angels and said, bail me out. This isn't what I asked for. But instead of using the power of heaven itself to His advantage, He used the power of heaven itself to serve others. And I believe that's how we overcome any new way of thinking that culture throws at us, is to use God's power within us to serve. And to serve even those that we would say are the very least. A phrase I don't like, because I don't think there are those that are least. I think, again, we're equals. But I understand what it means. Those that are just having a tougher time of life than I am for whatever reason. Am I willing to serve and to overcome a way of thinking that says, I got what I got, they got what they got. Not biblical at all. We're in this together. In our road. I think when we do that, when we encourage one another, when we share, we're not widening the road, but we're helping people find that narrow path, because it becomes a whole lot more attractive. I think that's why the early church grew exponentially, is what it did. And you look at that early history, and it just exploded in numbers under extreme circumstances, because they cared for one another, not just in words, but in the way they treated each other. So tonight, as we decide, okay, what do I do about it? As God's word's been shared, I think all of us have been called to do something. And maybe one of those three areas we struggle with, that way of thinking, and it's a new man-made way of thinking that's different than what God's way is. And if so, then we need to repent. We need to put that aside. We need to follow the way of Christ. Perhaps it's in our application of that. And we recognize that I'm walking a way that is following Christ, but we need to pray. We need to listen on how do I do something about it. How do I share with my neighbor more? How do I meet the needs of others? How do I encourage others? How do I look at others as my equal? How do I avoid this elite attitude, this wealthy attitude, this natural attitude? How do we lock together, arm in arm, and say, let's walk this journey, because we're traveling the same path? I think for all of us, as we come tonight, we first examine, have I given my life to Christ? Because if I haven't, then none of the rest of this makes a lot of sense. the new way of thinking, the new math, the new Coke, the new whatever, the new and improved. That's just as good as anything else. But if I've surrendered to Christ and He's in charge, then how do I live differently than what the new world tells me I ought to? It's my prayer that we consider that and then we do what Christ tells us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the time that we could spend together in it tonight. Father, there are so many voices in this world that want those of us who are Christians to adopt a new way of thinking. Voices that tell us that the Bible is just outdated. It doesn't apply anymore. It's just old-fashioned. That we have to just get with the times. And Father, I'm afraid that there are many within just the larger, I almost hate to use the word Christian because I sometimes wonder. But those who I'd identify as Christians, there are so many that have just been willing to set your word aside and to follow whatever's new. Father, it's my prayer tonight that we would hold fast to the good path, to the way that's right. And Father, for any times that we've looked at things in a natural way when we ought to look at them in a supernatural way, forgive us. For the times that we begin to develop an elite attitude that we're just better than everyone else, Father, forgive us. For the times that we determine our wealth determines who we can boss around and what we can do, forgive us. Father, help us to be men and women who pursue Jesus. Not just on our own, but encourage others to do so. Not just with words, but by taking the hand of a brother and sister and helping lead them in the way that overcomes whatever obstacles, whatever temptations, whatever stands in the way of following that path of Christ. It's in His name that I pray. Amen.